There are a lot of books being written today about what makes a church effective. Go to any Christian bookstore and even many secular bookstores for that matter, and you'll just see all kinds of things on the shelf giving us someone's perspective on what makes a church healthy or what makes a church effective or what makes a church successful. And it's interesting that when we read Scripture that Jesus Christ himself has given us a perspective on what makes the church a healthy church. And we have that in the second and third chapters of Revelation, where Jesus addresses, through John, seven specific churches, historical churches in Asia Minor near the end of the first century. And we've been working through these letters this summer, and this morning we come to the third of those letters in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So I'd like you to turn there. We've been seeing here what are some of the characteristics that Christ desires in the church. And when we looked at the first letter, the letter to the church of Ephesus, we saw that he desires that the church love him. And the problem with this church is that they had abandoned the love that they had at first. They had begun hot in their passion and love for Christ, but now they had become cold and they had abandoned that love. Then we saw in the second letter that he desires that the church endure through suffering. And so the letter to Smyrna was the letter to the suffering church, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And this morning, we're looking at the letter to the church in Pergamum, and the priority in this letter is the priority of truth. Here was a church that was being infiltrated by false teaching, and Christ writes this letter to commend those who have stood against false teaching and have stood for the truth, but also to exhort the church to hold fast to the truth in the face of suffering for it. And so this morning, we're going to study this letter together. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And if you happen to be using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, it's page 1029. So let's read the text together, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel, or the messenger, of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's word. So this is a passage that presses upon us the high premium that Christ places on truth. And it does so by highlighting three things that I want us to notice this morning. And those are the confession of truth. And then secondly, the threat to truth. And then thirdly, the triumph of truth. So let's look at these three things together. First of all, the confession of truth. And we see this in verses 12 and 13. And we learn from these verses that true followers of Jesus confess the truth even when it's costly to them. The importance of confessing the truth as followers of Christ is evident here in this passage when we consider several things. First of all, just the designation, the description that Jesus gives to himself in verse 12. He says, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, what does this mean? You may remember that these descriptions of Jesus that appear at the beginning of each of these letters actually come out of the vision that John had of Jesus, this glorious, majestic vision that John had of Jesus in chapter 1. And so here is one of the things that was said in chapter 1 about Jesus, and it's repeated here. And it's interesting that the specific things that are said about Jesus actually relate in some way to the message of the letter or to the context in which the letter was written or addressed. And so one of the things that that scholars have pointed out to us is that the sharp two-edged sword was in Rome a symbol of justice. It was a symbol of sovereignty. And the Roman proconsul in charge of a province would wield this sword. He would be the one who would decide the power of, he had the decision, the power of life and death. He would decide who would live, who would die. And Pergamum happens to be a capital in the province. This was the Roman capital. It was the center, really, of Roman rule in Asia Minor, as well as a center of the imperial worship, the worship of the emperor. And so the Roman proconsul there would have this sharp two-edged sword, the short dagger that would be a symbol of his sovereignty and of his rule. And here, Jesus addresses the church in Pergamum, the suffering church in Pergamum, and says, I'm the one who has the sword. I'm the one who wields the sword. I'm the one who has sovereignty and who has authority. And so the sword speaks of that. It also speaks of the judgment of Christ. And you see that in verse 16, where Jesus says to the unrepentant, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So here's a prediction of judgment, a promise of judgment to those who do not repent. And then we just know this, that the sword in Scripture is often a symbol of the Word of God. In fact, this passage says it's the sword of his mouth. That means it's the Word of God that is the sword. This isn't a physical sword. It's a spiritual sword. We read in Ephesians 6:17 that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Some of you will know the passage, remember the passage in Hebrews 4:12 that says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the sword is symbolic of the Word of God. It's symbolic of truth itself. John Stott writes, the Bible has many sword-like qualities. It pricks the conscience. It wounds the pride of sinners. It cuts away our camouflage. It pierces our defenses. It lays bare our sin and need and kills all false doctrine by its deft, sharp thrusts. And here is Jesus addressing this letter as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. He is the one who wields the sword of the Word. He rules through his word, he judges through his word, and he pierces us with his word. This underscores the importance of the word, the importance of truth and of confessing truth. Then you have the situation in Pergamum itself. Look in verse 13 where Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. What an amazing statement to say about a city. This is the city where Satan's throne is. What in the world is this talking about? And there have been a number of speculations about what this might refer to. It could refer to just the pagan worship in the city. In the city of Pergamum, there was a huge altar that was the altar to Zeus, who was the chief god in the pantheon of Greek gods. So it could be that it's referring to the altar of Zeus. There was also a cult in the city called the Asclepius cult, Asclepius was the god of healing. And the symbol for Asclepius was the serpent. And we know in the book of Revelation that the serpent, the ancient serpent, is equated with Satan. And so it's possible that that this is a reference to the Asclepius cult. In the temple of Asclepius, people would come and they would sleep there at night. The temple was filled with tame snakes. And if they were touched by the snake in the night, it was believed that they could be healed. And so this was a form of pagan worship there. But most likely, this is a reference to the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor himself. So David Ani in his commentary says, it's not so much an architectural or local feature that's in mind, but rather Roman opposition and persecution of Christians that is central. Here was a place where Caesar was hailed as Lord, as supreme, as the emperor, and as God. And those who would not confess Caesar as Lord would face the threat of persecution. And in fact, that's what happened in the church. Verse 13 tells us, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. So here's a church who had held to the truth. They are commended for holding fast to the truth. They had even suffered to the point that one of their own members had been martyred, Antipas. And we know really nothing about Antipas. except what we have in this letter, but church in legends that followed, people believed that Antipas had been killed by being roasted alive in a brazen bull. So it seems that the Antipas in some way stood against the claims of the city or the claims of the emperor, and for that faithful confession, he was martyred. And it's significant here that Jesus calls him my faithful witness. My faithful witness, because you may remember this from chapter 1. This is a title that Jesus himself claims. Jesus is called the faithful witness in chapter 1, verse 5. And here is one who stood with him, who is commended for his witness as well. Now, when we think about Antipas and we think about the history of the church, there are many people through the history of the church who have stood for Christ. They have confessed the truth of Christ, even when it was costly. I think about Martin Luther, who said, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other." Or I think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've been reading here in recent days the new biography by Eric Metaxas on Dietrich Bonhoeffer and how he stood against the Nazis in the 1930s and 40s, eventually losing his life. Listen, to be a Christian is to confess the truth about Christ, and it's to do so even though it may be costly to you personally. In fact, in some ways, it's a real test, isn't it, of whether we believe the truth and really hold it dearly. Are we willing to hold it? Are we willing to confess it even when it becomes costly? Now, about this point, some of you might say, well, you know, I know that Christians confess and claim to know and have the truth, but aren't really all truth claims really relative? I mean, isn't it better to say rather than saying that Jesus is the way in the truth and the life, just to say that he's a way? And what matters is not so much that Jesus is the truth, but whether he's true for you. And we've got to acknowledge that this is what most people, just kind of popular level thinking in our culture, this is what most people believe. So what do we say in response to this? And I think there's a couple of things to say. And the first thing to say is this. I don't think anyone really wants to say that all systems of moral and spiritual belief are actually equally valid. I mean, really, if we press it a little bit, do we really want to say that the truth claims of Branch Davidians are equal to the truth claims of other world religions that are more peaceful? Do we really want to say that it was okay for the Nazis and for Hitler to believe in Arianism and white supremacy to the extent that they exterminated millions and millions of people? And do we want to say that that's okay because it was true for them? I think if we press on this a little bit, we'd say, no, we don't really want to say that all truth claims are equally valid. The second thing to say is this, that the claims of relativism are actually self-defeating if you push on them. It's really kind of hard to be a relativist. So just think about this statement. If you make this statement, there are no absolutes, is that an absolute statement? I mean, if that's an absolute statement, then it's self-defeating, isn't it? And if it's not an absolute statement, then why would you believe it anyway? Or take the statement, all truth claims are relative. Well, is that statement a relative truth claim? If it is, then why believe it? You see, it becomes self-defeating to actually hold to relativism. All of us believe that some things are true and other things aren't true, even if what you happen to believe is that everybody else's beliefs are actually relative. We all claim truth at some level or another. C.S. Lewis put it like this in his book, The Abolition of Man. And I want you to see this quote, so we're going to put it on the screen. And it's also in the bulletin, so you can take it home with you. C.S. Lewis said, "The kind of explanation which explains things away may give us something, though at a heavy cost. But you cannot go on explaining away forever. You will find that you've explained explanation itself away. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. It is good that the window should be transparent because the street or garden beyond it is opaque. How if you saw through the garden too? It is no use trying to see through first principles. If you see through everything, then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is the same thing as not to see." So we've got to be careful when we start saying that truth is relative. And we've got to back up and say and ask, really, what is the truth? What is the truth? And examine the claims of truth on their own basis. So the confession of truth, the confession of truth. That's the first point. Now, the second thing I want you to see in this passage is the threat to truth, the threat to truth. And we see this in verses 14 and 15. And what we learn is that sometimes the greatest threat to truth doesn't come from outside, but from inside the church. Maybe you remember the story of the Greeks besieging the city of Troy, a story that comes from ancient Greece. The Greeks had besieged the city for 10 years and were not able to defeat the city. They were unable to conquer. And so as the story goes, Ulysses built a large wooden horse, and he left the horse as a gift for the city of Troy, and he and his men ostensibly sailed away. And the Trojans, the citizens of Troy, they saw the horse. They saw this gift that the Greeks had left them, and they brought it into their city. What they didn't realize is that Ulysses had built a hollow horse. The horse was hollow, and there were soldiers who were hidden inside the wooden horse. So that when the horse was brought into the city gates, that night when everyone in the city of Troy was asleep, the soldiers crept out of the horse. They opened the gates. Ulysses and his men stormed the city, and they laid it waste. And so the Trojan horse has become a symbol for infiltration, for deception. And what Jesus is telling us in this letter is that sometimes the greatest threat to the church comes from Trojan horses inside the church, come from threats within the church, from infiltration within the church. And so there's a description of this in verses 14 and 15. First of all, he references Balaam. You have this in verse 14. There are a few things I have against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, if you don't know the story, this comes from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. In Numbers 22 through 24, Balak, who was the king of Moab, went to a Gentile prophet named Balaam. And he asked Balaam to curse the people of Israel, the children of Israel. And actually, when you read the story, it's kind of mysterious because Balaam refuses to do it. He won't curse them. He'll only bless them. But what we find is that in chapter 25, the children of Israel they enter into sin, particularly into idolatry, into the worship of Baal and sexual immorality and all this kind of stuff. And they do this in chapter 25 because of the women of Moab. And in Numbers 31, verse 16, Moses attributes the action of these Moabite women to Balaam's advice. And so it seems that Balaam was actually behind this whole plan all along, that he in some way or another told Balak to have the women of Moab seduce the men of Israel, and that led them into idolatry and immorality and so on. And so that accounts for the reference here. And evidently, there were false teachers in Pergamum who were doing something similar. They were in some way rationalizing or justifying participation by Christians in the idolatrous worship of probably Caesar in that city. And it involved eating at banquets where the food had been offered up to gods, and it probably involved some kind of participation in a sexual orgy after the banquet. And Christians were beginning to participate in this, and false teachers in the church were saying it's okay. And so this letter is written to address this and say, no, this is an infiltration of false teaching into the church. And then verse 15 mentions the Nicolaitans. We first encountered them in the letter to Ephesus, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we don't really even know the details of who they were, but probably they're the same people referred to as the teachings of Balaam in verse 14. This is probably the same group, and it's a threat to the church that comes from the inside. Now, we don't face Nicolaitans today, right? We don't even know exactly who the Nicolaitans are. And most of us aren't likely to face this kind of situation where we are being seduced into some kind of participation in a pagan feast. I mean, this isn't what we face today. But I want to suggest to you that there are still Trojan horses in the church of Jesus Christ. There's still false teaching. And there are particular threats that come from the inside today that we need to be alert to. And as I've been thinking and praying and reading and preparing for this message, there are two that I think in particular we need to call attention to. Two Trojan horses that pose threats to the church today. And so let me just talk about these for just a minute. First of all, there's the threat of confusing Christianity with nationalism. Confusing Christianity with nationalism. All right, so today's July 4th. All right, it's Independence Day. And on one level, having just visited another continent, having gone passed through a third world country, I have a high appreciation for the blessings and the freedoms that come with being a citizen in the United States. And I think it's right for us to be grateful for those freedoms. However, I am concerned that sometimes as professing Christians, we can seem to blend faith and patriotism in such a way that Christianity gets equated with love for God and country. And I want to tell you that love for God and country, although those are good things in and of themselves, that is not Christianity. Christianity is not simply love for God and country. There's nothing wrong with that, of course, but it's not Christianity. You can be patriotic and you can love God and love country and still not follow Jesus. Right? You can be a very loyal, patriotic citizen of this country and not be a follower of Jesus. Those two things are not to be equated. We've got to remind ourselves that the United States, though it has many blessings, though it has many freedoms, the United States does not have most favored nation status with God. And it never has, all right? We're not some kind of a new Israel, like a New Testament Israel. The United States is on the same level with all the other nations of the world. It's one of the fallen kingdoms of this world that someday must pay its homage to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And to pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ is not the same thing as to pledge allegiance to the flag in our country. I just think we've got to be reminded of that, that allegiance to Jesus is something different than being a good American. Now, the seriousness of making this distinction has been underscored for me again in reading this biography on Bonhoeffer. Because Metaxas in this biography traces the rise of Hitler in the Nazi agenda in the 30s, and he discusses how some people in the German church came to equate Christianity with nationalism, and particularly with the National Socialist Party with its Aryan ideals. And they began to do this as they equated being German with being Christian, and to be a German was the opposite of being Jewish. And so they began by just excluding all Jews. And of course, we know where this led. It led eventually to the Holocaust. And listen, there were professing Christians in the National German Church who were sitting by all along. Why? Because they had begun to confuse nationalism with Christianity. There's a difference. There's a difference. And though we can be thankful for many things in our country, we've got to remember that allegiance to Jesus Christ is a different thing altogether. Let's not confuse Christianity with nationalism. Secondly, we've got to be careful about confusing the gospel with moralism. Confusing the gospel with moralism. I think this is even more pervasive and more destructive in the church today. I have recently been reading a book by Michael Horton called Christless Christianity. And in this book, Michael Horton quotes a sociologist named Christian Smith. Some of you will know who he is. In talking about kind of a pop-level theology that's in the church today that Christian Smith calls moralistic therapeutic deism. All right? What is this? Moralistic therapeutic deism. And Smith kind of gives us a working theology, a list of what the basic tenets of this are. Now listen to this and see if this sounds familiar to you. Number one, God created the world. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and in most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. That's why it's called therapeutic, right? The goal of life is to be happy. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when needed to resolve a problem. So this is why it's deism. It's God is kind of off and distant. He's not really involved in the details unless you need him in a crisis. And then number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Listen, folks, that's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. It is a message that is basically saying that God is nice, we are nice, and everybody just needs to be nice to each other. It's not the same thing as the message of the gospel. The gospel is not just good advice about how to be a nice person. It is good news about what God has done in invading this world in the person of Jesus Christ to take on the problem of sin and death and judgment. The gospel is not a message that makes us feel good about ourselves. It is a message, rather, that humbles us, first of all, by diagnosing our true moral and spiritual poverty. And then it gladdens us by showing us how Christ has taken on the judgment that we deserve. And then it demands from us our total allegiance to Christ as Lord and King. That's the gospel. And that's a very different thing from just saying that, you know, there's a God who's nice and there's people who are nice and we all just need to work harder to be nicer people and live a happy and fulfilled life. Those are very different things. Listen to what Bonhoeffer said. This is a great statement from Bonhoeffer that kind of summarizes the heart of the Christian message. Bonhoeffer said, "We are uprooted from our own existence and are taken back into the holy history of God on earth. There, God has dealt with us, with our needs and our sins, by means of the divine wrath and grace. What is important is not that God is a spectator and participant in our life today, but that we are attentive listeners and participants in God's action in the sacred story, the story of Christ on earth." Let's beware, brothers and sisters, of Trojan horses that masquerade as Christianity or as the gospel today, but are something different altogether. The threats to truth, they come from within inside. And you know the problem with these kind of threats? This is not like a rattlesnake kind of threat. This isn't something that's obvious to us. It's insidious. It's more like the threat of a warm, squishy blanket. You know, it feels comfortable, but yeah, it can suffocate you. And so we've got to be aware of these threats. All right, so then what do we do about it? Third point, the triumph of truth. The triumph of truth. And I want you to see in verses 16 and 17 how the Lord makes special promises to those who persevere in the truth. The Lord makes special promises to those who persevere in the truth. Look at verses 16 and 17. You've got actually an exhortation and a warning and then the promise. So the exhortation, verse 16, "Therefore repent." What's Christ calling on the church to do? He's calling on them to repent and to no longer tolerate the false teaching that's leading them into to be complicit in the sins of their society. Repent. Then the warning, "If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." And then the promises in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So I want you to just think with me for a minute about these specific promises that he makes and then who he makes them to, and then we'll wrap up. So what are these promises? The hidden manna, the white stone. What are these? What's he talking about here? Well, the hidden manna, a number of things have been suggested. You know that manna was the bread from heaven that God gave his people in the Old Testament. You remember the story? It was the bread from heaven. It was called the food of angels in Psalm 78. So some people have said that this is a heavenly feast that God promises to his people if they resist participation in the worldly pagan feast that leads them into idolatry and into immorality. God promises to let them join his banquet in the heavenly feast. So that's a good possibility. But when you get into John chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the true bread from heaven." Jesus is the manna from heaven in John chapter 6. And so it's very possible here that this is just a promise of participation in Christ himself. That if we will listen, if we will repent, if we will be faithful to truth, if we will hold fast, that we will participate in Christ himself. He is the true bread from heaven. He is the hidden manna. And then there's the white stone. What was the white stone? And again, a number of things have been suggested. White stones were sometimes used as tickets into a banquet or into an event. So that's a possible meaning. Some people wore white stones as an amulet, and they believed that the white stone with the inscription on it would give them special power. But I think the view that's most attractive to me is this. In the ancient world, members of a jury, so jurors, members of a jury would give their verdict, a verdict of either acquittal or of condemnation, by casting either a white stone or a black stone. A white stone meant acquittal, a black stone meant condemnation. Even today, we kind of have this, we kind of have the metaphor lingering with us when we talk about someone being blackballed, right? Someone's blackballed or blacklisted. What is that? It means they're being rejected or they're being condemned. And here's Jesus saying, I will give you the white stone. That is, I will give you the verdict of acquittal. When the world condemns you for holding on to this truth, I will acquit you. I will acquit you. I will justify. And how do we get the white stone? Well, we get the white stone because Jesus got the black stone, right? Jesus is the one who took the judgment that we deserved. Therefore, through him, we can get the acquittal, the verdict of not guilty, the verdict of righteous that he deserved. Now, who is it that gets these promises? Well, the text says it's those who conquer, or those who overcome. So what does it mean to conquer or to overcome? We've got to remember here, we've got to be careful here that we don't resort to thinking that this is literal military language. I mean, it's military language, but it's metaphorical. We've got to remember, these are suffering people, right? They're persecuted people. And he's not calling on them to take up swords. That's not what he's calling on them to do. He's calling on them to suffer faithfully for the truth. How do the saints overcome? How do they conquer? Revelation 12, verse 11 tells us. Tells us that the saints have conquered him, the enemy, the dragon, the ancient serpent. They've conquered him how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. How do they conquer? They conquer by letting the gospel sink so deeply into them that they are overcome, overwhelmed by the beauty of this one who died for them, the blood of the Lamb. And then they are then faithful to the truth, even when it's costly. In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, there's a great conversation in the second part between two characters named Mr. Greatheart and Mr. Valiant for Truth. And this follows Mr. Valiance for Truth, 3-hour battle with Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic. So after this battle, Greatheart speaks to Valiant for Truth, and this is what he says. Thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword. And he showed it to them. And when he had taken it to his hand and looked thereon for a while, he said, Ha, it is a right Jerusalem blade. Valiant says, It is so. Let a man have one of these blades with the hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all. Of course, he's talking about the word. He's talking about the truth. Greatheart says, But you fought a great while. I wonder you were not weary. And Valiant says, I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand. And when they were joined together, as if a sword grew out of my arm, and when the blood ran through my fingers, then I fought with most courage. And Greatheart says, Thou hast done well. Thou hast resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Thou shalt abide by us. Come in, go out with us, for we are thy companions. Mr. Valiant for Truth. How was he valiant? He was valiant for the truth by holding onto the sword. He held on to truth, and he held on to it so deeply that it was like the sword grew out of his arm. What is this? It's a picture of someone who holds the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, so deeply that it becomes a part of them. Now, how do you do that? You do that as you cultivate the disciplines of living in the gospel, dwelling in the gospel, dwelling in the word. You're so saturated with truth. You're so penetrated with truth that it's becoming a part of who you are. And as you do that, then you become able to overcome and to conquer. And again, I think Bonhoeffer is a great example of this, and I just want to close with this final illustration from Bonhoeffer. Some of you know that in 1939, he left Germany for America, went to Union Theological Seminary, where he had studied before, and his plan was to come and stay, to take on new work in the States. And within 24 hours, he was miserably restless. He didn't feel like he could stay. He was homesick. He wanted to go back. He wanted to face the battle in Germany. This is before the war had begun, but it was inevitable now that a conflict was on the horizon. And within a month, he had gone back. And of course, he went back to face the evil in his country. And we know that eventually he became a spy, was involved in a conspiracy against Hitler that failed, and then he was imprisoned. And just about 3 months before he went into this prison, cell 92 in the Tegel prison, he wrote these words. "Who stands fast? Only the man whose final standard is not his reason, his principles, his conscience, his freedom, or his virtue, but who is ready to sacrifice all this when he is called to obedient and responsible action in faith and in exclusive allegiance to God. The responsible man who tries to make his whole life an answer to the question and call of God." In April 1945, what is this, about a month before the end of the war, Bonhoeffer was executed, hanged. Now, what about you? Have you made your whole life an answer to the question and call of God? You standing on truth, confessing truth, holding truth, aware of the threats both from outside, but especially the threats that come from inside the church, and holding fast to the truth so deeply, and doing this in practical ways, in everyday life, holding fast to the truth so that you're able to conquer, to overcome through the truth. Where do we get this confidence? We get it from Christ, the ultimate faithful witness. Let's pray. Lord, would you search our hearts today to expose unfaithfulness to truth? So I'm sure that in all of our lives there are little ways that we're just unfaithful to the truth as it is in Jesus. Would you show us, Lord, what it means to really hold fast even when it's costly? Thank you for the example of Bonhoeffer and of suffering saints across the world today who show us what it means to really live for Christ even when it demands suffering and sacrifice. And I pray that we would have the same kind of heart, the same kind of spirit within us. And I pray, Father, that as we examine ourselves, that we wouldn't be overcome with guilt, but that we would be brought back to the one who took the guilt for us. He took the black stone so that we could get the white stone, the verdict of righteous, if not guilty. And as we prepare our minds and our hearts for communion this morning, let that be on our minds as we think about Christ and what he's done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.